of Ruth. I know I'm treading on thin ice because one of the rules when you preach on Mother's Day is keep it short. And I have a long passage, so I will keep it short. It might mean that we'll extend our study an extra week, all right? So I will attempt to keep it short. No promises. Ruth chapter 1, verses 6 through 22. I'll read that passage. We'll have a word of prayer and begin. It says, "Then she arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. Therefore, she went out from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on their way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, 'Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant to you that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband.' So she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, 'Surely we will return with you to your people.' But Naomi said, 'Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight, and you should bear and also bear sons, would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me.' Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, 'Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law.' But Ruth said, 'Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you, for wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me.' When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. Now the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem. And it happened, when they had come to Bethlehem, that all the city was excited because of them. And the women said, 'Is this Naomi?' But she said to them, 'Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has afflicted me?' So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest." Let's pray. Ask God's blessing as we open his word today. Father, we thank you for the privilege just to open up this Old Testament narrative. A beautiful book, this book of Ruth, that speaks of a promised Redeemer, that conveys the message of redemption. And the seeds of that are found even in this text as we look at it this morning. We ask that you'd open up our hearts to your word again, that you would take away that which would distract us and help us to consider from this text both the significance of what's being said and what's being communicated as it lays a foundation for the kinsman redeemer. And also, Lord, the message of how oftentimes we, like Naomi, have blurred vision when it comes to your greater plan in our lives. We ask for your help, and we pray that your Spirit would minister to us. In Jesus' name, amen. I titled the message, "Seeing God Clearly Through the Pain." Seeing God Clearly Through the Pain. It really is a message of an obstructed view on the part of Naomi at what God was actually doing in all of what she was suffering. We outlined that last week, and I'll come back and just mention it briefly again. But in this message today, my proposition to you from this text, it's my purpose to communicate from this picturesque narrative. It's a beautiful narrative, a beautiful story. But what my desire is to communicate our need to be very careful in our assessment of God as we view the trials and difficult circumstances of our life. It is easy to begin to accuse God falsely, right? To bring Him into our judgment as though we should be able to speak critically about what He has done in our life or the circumstances that we are in. So in short, I urge you to trust God in your difficulties and pain, knowing that He has a greater purpose, one that is often not immediately visible to us when we are in the middle of our trial. I think that's true for all of us. In our lives, as we go through pain, we can really begin to not see the eternal purposes of God. We begin to look at the temporary difficulties of life, and we begin to question what God is doing. And we're no different than many. And as we read the psalm this morning and spoke, as it spoke about this writer who is talking about the grief and the suffering and the pain, I think it properly expresses probably what Naomi was feeling, forsaken, feeling as though she was left alone, feeling as though her prayers weren't heard, feeling as though she was being actually tormented by God, unjustly so. And that psalm reflects sometimes the way we feel. I love the psalms in that way because they portray really the emotions, the raw emotions of human life as we suffer difficulty. And so in the passage, I just have three points or three significant thoughts is what I have in my notes. About trusting God in the midst of difficulty. They are, first of all, good news from home. That's the first part of this. As she receives the message that things are better in Judah and decides to return home. Good news from home, going back to where it all started. Secondly, good wishes for a happy life. She looks at her daughters-in-law and she says to them, go back to your homes, may God give you a good life. It's actually a prayer wish. But if you're going to put a sub-theme to that, it's God's dealings and our short-sightedness. And we'll speak to that, hopefully, as we work through this text. And then finally, and I think this is really the primary message that I'd like to communicate today, if we get the opportunity to do so, good theology misapplied to our reality. You see, as you read through this account, as you work through what we just studied, you find God referenced frequently in these verses 6 through 22. He's referenced by Naomi in each of these occasions, except one where Ruth speaks about the Lord. But in each of these cases, it's good theology. Naomi understands who God is. She understands all about Him in one sense. When it comes to what she knows to be true about God, it's a high and exalted view. She sees God as this sovereign hand who is working, and she's even praying for His kindness upon Orpah and Ruth. So she has this great theological statements about God, that He is the Almighty One, used twice at the end. She recognizes that it's His hand in all of these things. And at the same time, she misapplies it to her life, right? So her theological acumen is high, but it's on a functional level. As it works out in her life, it's very low. And we're no different than Naomi. Oftentimes, there's a disconnect. What we know to be true about God and how it lives out in our life every day sometimes is not connected. It's not fused together. And it should be. And that's really a part of what's going on in this text that I think hopefully will be helpful as we work through it. The first five verses we looked at last week, and I said the title of that message was From Bad to Worse. Because if you look at those first five verses, it takes them from being in the time of Judges to a time of famine to leaving to the land of Moab to her husband dying and then her sons dying. From bad to worse, right? So it was real clear that all of this was happening, and it ends with that statement, so the woman survived her two sons and her husband. And you're like, Pastor, really, on Mother's Day? This is what you're going to preach on? I'm sorry, folks. That's where we're at in the study of Ruth. And so I hope that in the end it will be a comfort to you. But this is the text that's before us. And remember that, as I said last week, Naomi is actually, even though the book is named after Ruth, Naomi is the principal human character in the story. God is always the main character in every narrative. All right? But the human person who gets the attention of the text is Naomi, and that's no different in this text. So the way this is laid out in this narrative is a chiasm or a chiasmus. And so it's laid out in what would be called ABBA kind of fashion. And so it begins with, if you notice in verse 6, it says that that Naomi left Moab to go to Bethlehem. And then when it ends in verse 22, it restates it. Naomi left Bethlehem to go to Moab. And so it's the bookends, if you would, or the covers for the book on each side is Naomi leaving with Ruth and Orpah and coming to Moab with just Ruth, right? But that's the bookends of it. And it builds up. And so that's the AA, and then the BB is the next two, and you find on each side it talks about God's dealings. And the one on the top side, it is God dealing with, it's the prayer wish of Naomi as she wishes that God will deal well with Orpah and Ruth as they go back to their homes. And on the back end of it, so the next segment of this, on the back end of it, is Naomi talking about how God has dealt with her. And she says what? God is against me. He's come out and he has afflicted me. His hand is heavy on me. God is not for me, right? So she talks about God's dealings. And so in this chiastic structure, you have the bookends of the traveling from Moab to Judah. Then the second part is God's dealings with them. And then the third part is where she's encouraging them to go back to their homes and to find settling in their homes. And I better look at my notes so I get it correct as I give it to you. So there's this hopelessness for the future that's communicated and an urge to return to the people. And on the other end, as you narrow into the text, into the middle of the text, there's the urge for Ruth. So both of them are an urge for them to go back. There's the urge for Ruth to return with Orpah and persistence. And at the middle of the text, and this is the point that the author is driving us to, is right at the middle, is this incorrect interpretation of Naomi about the trials of her life. Right at the end, in verse 13b, in the middle of this text, in the middle of the points, she says, "No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." All right? That God has set himself as my enemy. Now we know, if we've read the book of Ruth, that that's not the case. That God isn't Naomi's enemy. That his hand isn't out against her. Actually, he's doing something greater in the purposes of his kingdom as he actually is bringing Ruth back to the land to be the instrument through whom the Redeemer would ultimately come, right? She is in the line of David and ultimately in the line of Jesus. And so God is doing something for his people through her hardship that she had no idea to be able to see. She had no clear vision to see what was going on in that at all. And so she was bound in this, that God had somehow set himself up as her enemy and misinterpreted what was going on. Now, there's another note here that I've been reading through this area of scriptures that I think is really spectacular. And maybe we won't get too far into the message today, but there's really this neat little picture of what's going on, because you have Ruth, and then you have the first part of 1 Samuel. And in 1 Samuel, who's the primary character that just starts off the book of 1 Samuel is Hannah, right? And Hannah has obviously difficulties as well, and she seeks the Lord, and God graciously provides for her a child. And that child, through that difficulty that she was having, she dedicates that child to the Lord. And his name is Samuel, right? Okay, for all you that maybe don't read your Old Testament, this is a good time when I'm going to quiz you, all right? So Samuel, and what's the significance of Samuel? He's a prophet. The revelation of God comes. He's underneath Eli for a while, but he does something that's very significant as a prophet. He anoints the first two kings of Israel, right? Saul, who is a king after man's heart, like Adam, and David, who is a man after God's heart, who is a line of the Messiah. And so you have the prophet Samuel, and his equivalent in the New Testament is John the Baptist, through Hannah. In fact, you can look at Hannah, and you can look at her like Elizabeth, who gives birth to John. And you can look at Naomi, and ultimately Ruth, who through whom the king would come. And you have the prophet and the king. These equivalents are really pretty, you know, as you look at the scriptures and you begin to wrestle through and you see the parallels that are there, your mind just goes, wow, Lord, your word is amazing. How you use these things to forecast what you would ultimately do. Naomi's hardship is not about Naomi at all, actually. Naomi's hardship ultimately becomes this great redemptive purpose in what God is doing in his covenant people. Okay, so I just spilled a bunch out there for you to think about and to let that marinate in your own heart. So here's Naomi. She's the person who is the primary focal point in the text. And her difficulty is all a part of God's plan, not outside of his plan. And it's not that she is hated by him or that God is out against her at all, but actually quite the contrary. God is doing something in the midst of all of it. And so I gave you three specific thoughts. One, the good news from home. They're going back where it all started. And so as mentioned a little while ago in this narrative, it's all about this return home for Naomi. It begins there, it ends there. And in a greater way, it's really a story of the people of God, because whenever you see these parallels, you see that they have a greater emphasis than what's actually what's on the surface. And so it's in this greater way, it's a story about the people of God who throughout the scriptures, as God's people, are pilgrims and they're sojourners. They're seeking God's rest ultimately, right? And they don't find it in this present world. This is not where our focus is supposed to be. If you've read Paul Tripp's book, Instruments in the Redeemer's Hand, I hope you've read that. If you haven't, take time. I know it's one for our summer home groups. It's one of the themes. It's an excellent book that helps us to see that our focus and our satisfaction and our desires can't be placed in this life. We have to have an eternal focus, a focus much farther beyond the satisfaction of the things of this life. And so in the scriptures, God's people are, it's always about them returning at some point, right? They are outside of God's promised land, and they're returning to that promised land, seeking rest of God. And so in the scriptures, we find this story after story where the people of God are scattered and then regathered. It's even a part of the apocalyptic literature when you start looking at the future of Israel's ultimate regathering, his people to the city wherein he dwells and where they find ultimate peace and rest. We're pilgrims. We're sojourners. This life is not where we put all of our hopes and dreams. If you do, you're in for a great deal of sorrow and a great deal of despair, because it's filled actually with sinfulness, with painfulness, with difficulty. It's never meant to be that for which you find contentment and hope. And so in this passage, it's this text, and it keeps in front of our eyes this idea of Naomi returning home, and home to where her people are, home to where God's blessing was to be found. It doesn't mean that Naomi was necessarily in sin when she was away. In fact, in this passage, in this book, you won't find any accusations of Naomi's sinfulness, as though somehow that she is outside of God's will or outside of God's plan when they're away. So don't misunderstand. Her return home is not necessarily a picture that she was in sin as she left, as some might say. You won't find that of her or of her husbands or of her sons. Not once are they accused of wrongdoing. They were just outside of the promised land. Now she's returning. And so her misfortunes were not the result of her sinfulness, at least by what we can tell in the text, but we're in the providences of God, of what he was doing in the midst of his plan, or his greater redeeming purposes, his overarching redemptive plan to his covenant people that he was doing this work for. It's a really amazing text of scripture, but I'm getting ahead of myself. So the passage shows us her leaving Moab and her returning home to Judah. In leaving Moab, verses 6 and 7, Naomi is accompanied by Orpah and Ruth. And that is likely a part of Oriental custom, where they were escorting her or coming along with her up to the border of their land. So if you look at the passage, you find them getting up and walking together. And Orpah goes for however long, doesn't really say. But it seems to be that it was a part of custom for them to walk them to the border as a kind of an escort, as safety. And there at the border, standing is a decision time. It's Naomi saying, go back to your families, go back and find, hopefully, and she gives this prayer wish. If you look at verses 6 and 7, and specifically in verse 8, she says to her two daughters-in-law, go return each to her mother's home. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant you that you may find rest each in the house of her husband. So she kissed them and she lifted up their voices and they wept there together. So they're standing and they're weeping and they've lifted up their voices. She's ultimately saying to them, listen, there's nothing. I can't offer you anything. If you go with me further, if you go with me back to the land, there's nothing that you'll find in me. There's no hope in this. And I'm, again, getting ahead of myself, but she's returning to this land, and there is this this point here where she's at this border, and she's bidding them basically to go back. And it's interesting in this text, to their mother's home. I don't know if you caught that. It doesn't say to the home of their father. It says to the home of their mother. Why do you think that is? Probably because that's where the place of compassion would be. Oriental homes or tents, depending on what their homes would have been like, whether it was a tent or whether it was actually a home, the mother would have her own room, her own home, if you would. And she's ultimately saying, go back there. Go back and find the compassion of your mother to help you. Go back there and hopefully find a husband to marry, and then the comforts that will bring, because being a widow in this kind of culture in this time in biblical history would have been almost a death sentence. It was hard. It was a hard life. There was no ease to it. And so you have Naomi really hoping the best for them as she would send them home. That is the best in this life. She's returning because news had spread. The Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. And you might recall that her family originally left because of the famine, the lack of sustenance to her family. And now she recognizes this divine favor. The Lord has visited the people. And she equates it with this physical provision, which is all a part of the story that's going on. So Naomi's headed back because of this good news of God's provision. This good news of God visiting his people. So other than what's stated directly by Naomi, it's only speculative to wonder what was in her heart as she returned to Bethlehem. It's hard to know. It doesn't really give us any of that in the narrative at all. The situation for a widow, much less three widows, was bleak. And what she would hope to find in Bethlehem that she didn't have in Moab wasn't necessarily better monetarily. From that standpoint, either theoretically or otherwise. So sometimes going back is a way for a person to undo the past. Going back to that place where I was happy once before. Going back to away from the present circumstances to somehow return to a happy past. I don't know what was in her heart. But a couple of observations, maybe applications, as you just think about this good news from home, going back to where it all started. While we cannot fix the past, you can't. You can't undo things that you've done in the past. You can't go back and fix it. You can't fix the past. Neither do we let it control us in the present. Right? We can't let our past overshadow our lives in such a way as to continually torment us in the present. Properly dealing with your past includes confession of personal sin, forgiving those who have wronged you, going back to those who you have wronged, asking for forgiveness, restoring damages that you've done in the past, if possible, not always possible, or always likely. But you can't let the past continually hover over you and control you. If you do so, the past will always be your present. And you'll always live in that shadow, kind of like Eeyore, right? You have that Eeyore mentality. Oh, man. That's bad. Life is going to, you know, right? That sour grape sort of life. I can't change the past. I've messed up a lot of times. I'm sure you have too. But neither do I have to let it control my present because of the grace of God and the power of the cross in my life. And so we can move on, right? Secondly, as believers, we must never look at our past without applying what we know to be true about God. He wasn't absent in your past. He wasn't absent from your pain. He wasn't missing in the times of trouble. He's faithful, and he's the faithful steward of all of our trials, and he uses them for greater redemptive purposes, more than we can ever know. And so as you look back at your past and you look at all of the things that have led up to the present, God has this greater purpose. I have no idea. I've sat across the desk counseling people that have had a great deal of hurt. And it's hard to think, where were you, Lord, in the midst of that pain? What were you doing? But I'm always reminded that maybe, just maybe, that they wouldn't be sitting across from my desk. And they wouldn't be asking for God's help if it wasn't for the pain that they've had in the past in the first place. I don't know. That's answers that only God can answer. There are questions that only God can answer. We don't know. I know my time's fizzled away, so I won't go to points 2 and 3. We'll do that. We'll pick up there next week. But let's just apply what we've just talked about in our lives. Let's just think through God's purposes in our life. How many times have you suffered difficulty? And looking back now, maybe at it, you can see that God was at work in that time, drawing you out and bringing you to a place where you would see Jesus. Or maybe I love 1 Peter chapter 2, where it talks about, it's actually instructions to slaves on how they are supposed to obey their masters. And in that passage it says, you are to follow your masters and they're over you, and you're to respect and follow them, not just to those who treat you well, but even to those who don't treat you well. And then it says, why? It says, what good is it if you respect those who respect you? What does that prove? Does that prove anything? It proves that you can love those who love you. Okay. But if you obey and respect those who despise you and ridicule, that it says, gives God's, if you would, his divine favor, his grace interacting into your life to help you to sustain. And more than that, it says, at that time, you are patterning something. You are falling into this mold. What's the mold? Jesus. You're walking in his footsteps, it says. You're actually entering into suffering and difficulty, and you're patterning Christ. You're conforming to the pattern of Christ, who also suffered but didn't respond, who also was threatened but didn't reply back. Just like Jesus suffered unjustly and suffered wrong and endured difficulty, when we suffer injustices and suffer wrong, we actually enter into, are able to be acquainted with his grief in a way that we would never do so in any other context. Pain and suffering are not outside of God's will. God's children oftentimes suffer, and not because they deserve it. Quite to the contrary. And Naomi must be looked at in that light, because the scriptures never identify her as being sinful or rebellious, but she does miss it. She does get blurred vision. She does kind of lose focus on God's greater promises to his covenant people. What he has said, he is doing. And she misses that in living it out. And we do that, right? We do that. There's truth that we know here. But when it comes to life, like, it doesn't always flesh out in our lives. There's a disconnect. Like a big disconnect. Okay, I believe God's sovereign. I believe he's in control. I believe he's Lord over everything, over the detail of my life. That doesn't make me irresponsible. That doesn't give me an excuse to just kind of back up and go, oh, God's going to do it all. You know, you can just sit back and go on for the ride. It makes me actually quite responsible. And I answer to him, and I give an account to him. But when I'm living out my life, if I forget that truth, and something happens, I'm on my way, you know, out the door, and I walk out to the car, and the tire's flat. I'm already late. Oh, great. What's that all about? Quick, run, get the air compressor out. I can do that. Fill the tire up. No, it's not even taking air. This thing is like way flat. Okay, get out the tire iron, get out whatever. Fix the tire. Jump on the road, start heading out. Right? Start on your way, and all of a sudden there's these nice flashing lights behind you. I can say this because I haven't had a ticket in 30 years, and I hope I don't have one in another 30. Okay? Okay, but no more than 30. Anyway, never mind. There's these flashing lights behind you. Oh, man. Now what? Oh, get off my case! Right? How is God's sovereign work in my life being lived out? Did I forget that he's in control of every part of it? Are you behind that person who's ahead of you that rigorously obeys the law and the speed limit? Are you bitter? Are you ticked? Are you like, come on, grandma? You know, right? I don't do that. You can tell. That never happens in my car. My wife would testify differently. Okay, so the point is, how is what you know to be true about God being lived out in your life? How is your high theological acumen of knowing God's truth actually functioning? And I would say that, unfortunately, many of us know a lot more than what we actually live out. We fail constantly to apply that which we know in living out our life. And I think that's true of Naomi. I think what she knew about God became blurred by the circumstances of her life. And there was a disconnect. Later would be connected, fused together. God graciously would do something marvelous and the joy would return. But it, you know, the joy doesn't need to leave. It doesn't need to go away. The peace of God doesn't need to go away. The rest that he has given to us in Christ is always present, knowing because of Christ our sins are forgiven, they're put away, he never leaves us or forsakes us, we're never alone, we're never outside of his attention. He looks at us as because of Christ and the work of imputation, right? He took our sin, he imputed into Christ on our behalf. He took Christ's righteousness and he imputes it to us. So he looks at those who have faith in Christ as those who are beloved. How many times do you think God isn't pleased with me? He's angry at me. I've got to work my way back into pleasing him again. The only one who can please God is already accomplished by the virtue of his Son. He looks at you as his beloved. Unconditional love is a result of the work of Christ. We have to fear his reproach or his hot displeasure. That was already accomplished by Christ on the cross, who endured our pain on our behalf. We can rest in his finished and completed work. That doesn't mean we don't agree with God about our sin when we sin. That's what confession is. But that doesn't make us closer to God. Christ has done all of that. Rest in his finished work. Know that that's accomplished for you. Live out that which you know to be true about God. These are just part of the tip of the iceberg. I'm sure there could be more application if I'd solicit some from you. So I'm going to just pray and invite Pastor Ben to come and lead us in a closing hymn. And so would you bow with me? I'll pray together. Father, thank you for the opportunity to open your word, to look at Naomi, but even beyond that, the God of Naomi. Lord, we oftentimes have our view of you obstructed by the pride and arrogance of our heart, thinking that we are an anomaly, that we've sinned beyond repair, that though you say that you'll never leave us or forsake us, somehow that's for everybody else but for us. That you aren't actually in control of our lives, that our lives are out of control. And on, Lord, we fail to see your hand. We forget to recognize the truth that we've been given, and it doesn't govern our hearts. Help us, Lord, today to be governed by truth. And we give you thanks for our time together in your word. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.